As you turn to Mark chapter 11, I want to just remind you about next week. We have a unique opportunity, and I don't know in my lifetime I've ever experienced this, but we're having our baptism. We're having several people baptized next Sunday. And first of all, I want to say I appreciate every time we do one of these, everybody comes out, and we cram that swim school so much we need lifeguards everywhere. But we're also celebrating the Lord's table next Sunday as well. And I don't recall ever celebrating the Lord's table and participating in a baptism all on the same Sunday. So look forward to that. That's a wonderful time that we're going to have together. Mark chapter 11. I want to kind of get a running start to it because we really kind of get to a whole new section of the gospel at this point. Jesus has been presenting himself to Israel. He's been presenting himself to the Gentiles. He's presenting himself to the disciples. And I want to just outline for us by way of review kind of how he's presented himself. John the Baptist proclaimed him as the one who would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus himself was baptized, you remember that a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and proved his impeccability, that he is sinless, he cannot sin. He proclaimed the gospel message. Jesus had a simple message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He called disciples to follow him to find out who he is and what he's about and how to follow him. He commanded authority over demons multiple times in the gospel of Mark. But you remember this, he wouldn't permit the demons to speak aloud and to spread the word about who he is. He healed diseases, in fact, so many that crowds of thousands were coming to be healed. On one occasion, Jesus healed a leper, but Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone." Again, he's suppressing the broad knowledge of his presentation. He proved his authority to forgive sins by healing a paralytic. He proved he's the creator and the Lord of the Sabbath. On another occasion, he ordered the demons, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He proved his authority over nature by calming a raging sea. He raised a dead little girl to life, and you would think that would bring attention, but no, he said he strictly charged them that no one should know this. He miraculously fed 5,000 Jews and their families, showing them that he is the bread of life. He miraculously fed 4,000 Gentiles, showing them that he is the bread of life. He walked on water to demonstrate his power to save. He opened the ears of the deaf. He opened the eyes of the blind. He was transfigured before three of his disciples, showing himself in all of his glory, standing with Moses and Elijah. He predicted his death and resurrection three times in the Gospel of Mark, and yet three times the disciples didn't understand. And then we saw last week that Jesus' ministry in Mark really culminated with the clearest picture yet of his ability and his willingness to save, and that was the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Well, up until now, although crowds are following Jesus at various times in his ministry, he hasn't really openly presented himself to the nation of Israel on an official basis. He hasn't given them a chance officially to worship him, to follow him, to be spiritually saved by him. And many, including his own disciples, only thought as far ahead as they could think, which was Jesus might be the guy who's going to politically take over, who's going to save us from Rome, save us from oppression. Well, for 3.5 years now, there's been orders of silence. Don't tell anyone. Don't spread the word. But that's done now. No more orders of silence. No more orders to tell no one what he did. Now Jesus is going to openly present himself to Israel. He's going to ride to Jerusalem as a king for the first time. He's not keeping his messianic mission, his royal dignity, any sort of secret at all. He's going to give Israel a choice. Receive me or reject me as Messiah and king. He knows they won't receive him. He knows precisely what's going to happen, but he is going to give them the choice. Now, the last 7 chapters of Mark all take place in the last 6 days before the crucifixion of Christ. It's more than a third of the book. We're going to begin really kind of a concentrated run toward the death and resurrection of Christ. There are very few opportunities to sit together and preach through a gospel and have it time out right. But we're going to do it. Beginning next week, I'm going to start preaching from Mark both morning and evening, And by God's grace, we're going to live intensely in the Passion Week together for an intense period of time here. Good Friday service will arrive at the death of Christ. Resurrection Sunday will arrive at the resurrection of Christ. And it's going to be a neat time. And then Easter evening, we'll look at why the resurrection of Christ matters. We'll look at the theology of the resurrection. So we're going to start this concentrated run, a time to live together through this final week in the ministry of Christ. Well, in Mark 11, first we have to establish a time frame. The first half of the first verse, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. We have to stop right there. Now, I want you to remember that Mark often presents condensed material, condensed information. When Jesus and the disciples arrive at this little town, Bethphage, it's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, and they get to Bethany, this is Saturday before the Passover. John 12 tells us they arrived 6 days before Passover, and that's a Friday. They came to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that evening, Saturday evening. Here's what happened from John 12. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So that's Saturday night. The next day, Sunday, John 12:9 tells us that when the Jews of Jerusalem heard that Jesus was in Bethany, just under 2 miles away, they came to see Jesus. And they came to see Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead. And when the chief priests heard about this, what did they do? They plotted to kill Jesus and, by the way, plotted to kill Lazarus as well, because many were coming to faith in Christ because of Lazarus. That's what happened on Sunday. On Monday, now we begin Mark 11, the second half of verse 1, Jesus sent two of his disciples. I hate to break it to you if you grew up celebrating Palm Sunday, but we were off by a day. That's all right. No problem. But if Jesus rode in on Sunday, there's a day in which none of the Gospels record anything happening. And in fact, they call it Silent Wednesday. Well, I don't think that the last week of Jesus' ministry that he suddenly took a day off right before Passover. The sacrificial lamb, by the way, was chosen on the Monday before Passover and slain on Friday. And this would be the same schedule that the Lamb of God would keep. Well, except for the first half of verse 1, what we're reading today takes place on Monday of the Passion Week. So we've established our time frame here. Let's just read the whole passage. We'll go through verse 11. We'll begin the second half of verse 1. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Westminster Abbey in London, over the course of almost 1,000 years, has seen 38 different coronations. The first one was William the Conqueror in 1066, and the last one was Queen Elizabeth II in 1953. Now, when you only have 38 coronations in 1,000 years, you tend to make them a big deal. From the 13th century to the early 1800s, the monarch that was about to be crowned would make this formal march, and it was a lavish and grand procession from the Tower of London to the palace of Westminster, and this happened the day before the coronation. Then there was the next day a grand parade, even bigger, from the palace to the abbey for the coronation itself. It was an international affair. Dignitaries from all over the world were invited, statesmen. It was a big deal. The monarch was first, though, before being crowned, presented to all the people for approval, for acclamation. And then the monarch would swear an oath. He would be anointed with oil. He would be crowned. He would be given the royal regalia to wear. Afterward, the monarch would then be presented to the people once again. And until 1821, there was always this lavish banquet that was expensive, and it fed everybody, fed the whole crowd. It was a big deal. It was well planned. It was expensive. It was extravagant. It was elegant. It was designed to build to the climactic point of the crown being placed on the head of the king or the queen, presenting him or her to all the people. Well, Jesus makes six presentations of himself to Israel, but this is totally different than any coronation we ever think of. It's spontaneous, it's humble, and the ending is incredibly anticlimactic. It just sort of fizzles out, and everybody kind of wanders off and looks at their watch. Well, I guess I better get to work now. And it just ends, and there's no climactic point at all. But we want to be very clear. Jesus very obviously presents himself as the King of Israel, and he does so in such a way that God is saying, I am making myself available to you as your king once again. Will you accept me? The first presentation, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah of Israel. As the Messiah of Israel. Now, in Jesus' day, there were five major roads that led in and out of Jerusalem. Jesus chose the road from Bethany that went through the Mount of Olives, and it was very appropriate for Jesus to approach Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives because there's so many messianic associations with this. 2 Samuel 15, King David has been betrayed by his son Absalom, and much of Israel has betrayed him as well. And as he fled from Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 15, 30 says, but when David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. But two verses later, it tells us, it describes the Mount of Olives as the place where God is worshipped. There's no temple in Jerusalem yet. This is where God is worshipped. The Lord told Ezekiel the prophet that someday he would restore disobedient Israel. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 11, 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And verse 20 says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Doesn't that sound like a happy ending? But it's not time to happen yet. It wouldn't happen soon. Ezekiel 11 is important because this is the official moment when the glory of God departs Jerusalem and departs Israel. On the way out, God made a stop, as it were, the glory of God. Ezekiel 11, 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now, I want to stop right here for a minute. We've seen this in stories, and this is a very classic human emotion even, that when you are leaving something reluctantly, something you didn't want to leave, you stop and you look back for one last look. Ezekiel 11 says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus, God made manifest in the flesh, is returning via the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. But we know the story. He'll be rejected. He'll be killed. And from the Mount of Olives, God will depart once again when Jesus ascends into heaven. Mount of Olives is important. It is messianic. Now, when we think about Messiah, traditionally Jews in Jesus' day would say that their hope for a Messiah, for an anointed one, for a holy king, that their hope really began when God promised King David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would send a king to rule on David's throne forever. And by implication, this is a divine king. This king would rule all of Israel and all of the nations. According to Isaiah, the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And then you put that together with Psalm 110, which identifies Messiah as a priest and a king. So we have a suffering servant and a priest and a king. But Jews had a lot of difficulty putting that together into a suffering servant who is a priest and king. They didn't put these together, even though Daniel 9:26 clearly identifies Messiah as the one who will be cut off, who will suffer. Well, when Israel split into two kingdoms and eventually the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, they were essentially assimilated by the Assyrians. The house of David was close to annihilation. I mean, they were close to not surviving. But the tribe of Judah was one tribe left in Israel. But then they were conquered by the Babylonians. They're carried off. So now, by the time of the exile, hope for a Messiah essentially only rests in the most faithful Jews, those who have faith in the promises of God. So when Jesus is riding in from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, this is really the final piece of the puzzle that he presented to them. This is his presentation of himself as Messiah. And there's several angles we can understand this from. First of all, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet like Moses would be raised up in Israel. How was Jesus like Moses? Well, both Moses and Jesus were miraculously spared from their births after the murderous intention of the king at the time. Both of them renounced royal court positions to serve God's people. Moses walked out of Pharaoh's court to serve Israel, and Jesus stepped out of heaven to serve Israel. Both mediated a covenant of redemption between God and his people. Jesus was very clearly the prophet who was like Moses. Another angle that Jesus used to prove this, God promised that the Messiah would be from David's lineage. And this is very clear all through the Gospels. We have certainly the Davidic covenant that tells us of David's lineage, and Hosea 3, Jeremiah 30, and others tell us that the Messiah must come from David's house. Well, Luke clearly identified Jesus as of David's lineage, and Matthew did as well. Jesus accepted the identification when people said, "Son of David." He never said, "Don't call me that." He always accepted that. Jesus is presenting himself officially to Israel, saying, "The Messiah you've been waiting for is here." But if you ask a Jew in Jesus' day, when did the first promise of Messiah happen, they would say the Davidic covenant, if they knew their Bible. The first real messianic promise is not one that deals with a king that conquers nations, though. The first real promise of Messiah is a king who conquers sin. Genesis 3:15 says that the seed of a woman would crush the head of Satan. And from a New Testament perspective, we understand that this would be accomplished at the cross. The point is, to receive Messiah doesn't mean that the Jews would say, "You're our king, now kick out the Romans and do your big kingly thing." To receive Messiah meant to fall on your face and repent of your sin. And that's what Jesus was looking for. His first presentation was as the Messiah of Israel. His second presentation was as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to Israel. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to Israel, and there's a large chunk of this passage here that tells us this. Beginning in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, I want you to know this, the omniscience of Christ. You see this? He says, "Go into the village, immediately you'll find a colt." He didn't say, "Go into the village and hopefully you'll find a colt." Immediately. Jesus already knew what they would find, and he tells them how to answer the questions he said would be asked. Very, very omniscient of Christ. Notice the deity of Christ. The Lord has need of it. Jesus isn't hiding who he is. He says, "I am Kurios. I am Lord. I am Master. I need it." You notice the humility of Christ. You know, a true king had the right to procure animals for himself from the citizens. The king's servants could go knock on the door and say, "The king needs your animals. Give them to us." Well, he just said, "I'll just borrow them and I'll bring them back." He's humble. And it was an unridden colt. If no one had ridden it, it was still with its mother. It was young. And unused animals were used for sacred purposes. This was for Jesus' ride to the cross, essentially. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus wanted the mother donkey and the colt an unridden, unbroken colt wouldn't go anywhere without its mother, particularly in a crowded street. And so Jesus cared even for the colt. He cared even for the owners of the colt. He is omniscient. He is deity. He is humble. But I want you to know this also. This isn't just a vague account of Jesus coming toward Jerusalem. It has the flavor of the detail of an eyewitness, doesn't it? A colt tied at the door outside the street. Now, whose recollections are Mark writing? Remember? Peter's. And so this is, I'm thinking that Peter is one of those two disciples, very, very detailed here. And when those responsible for the colt heard that who wanted it, they let them go. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, "Can I have your keys? I'd like to drive your car away, please." What are you going to say? Who needs it? And if somebody big and lofty says he needs it and he'll give it back, yeah, sure. Can he sign my steering wheel while he's there? Absolutely. These were people who were glad to have Jesus use their property. But how is this Jesus presenting himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? The book of Zechariah is in many ways about the most messianic book in the Old Testament. It's cited 41 times in the New Testament. Zechariah prophesied in the days of the return from exile. He encouraged people to spiritual renewal. He encouraged them to rebuild the temple. And the way he encouraged them was to reveal God's plan for the future, to say there is hope. And one of the ways he gave them hope was to tell them to rejoice. Zechariah 9:9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Their king was here. He was presenting himself to them as the one fulfilling prophecy, but they rejected him. You know what the king wanted to do and the king would do eventually and the king has yet to do? The very next verse in Zechariah says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." In other words, I will come and end war. I will end oppression against my people. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we know from our study of Revelation that this will be fulfilled in the millennium. The end of war and the worldwide dominion by the King of Kings. And you know this, like many Old Testament prophecies, there's sort of a telescoping effect here. We have one event blending two distinct events into one. The church age, if you have room in your margin someday in Zechariah 9, comes between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. But right now, Jesus is presenting himself. I mean, all anybody had to do walking along was reading the scroll from Zechariah going, he's doing this. This is him. This is exactly who this is. He'd fulfilled so many prophecies already. He was born in Bethlehem, like the Bible says. He was a descendant of Shem and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. The Old Testament speaks of all of those as being his forefathers. He was proclaimed by John the Baptist, who we would say is the last Old Testament prophet, to be the Lamb of God. He's a prophet like Moses. He proved his deity. He proved his authority over demons and disease and death. He claimed the right to judge the world. He had zeal for the Lord's house. He'd already cleansed the temple once of evildoers, and he's going to do it again tomorrow, by the way. Jesus now orders the colt, prophesied by Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, to be brought to him to fulfill exactly what the king of Israel was to do, to ride to Jerusalem. What was his coming supposed to evoke? What was it supposed to provoke in the hearts of the people of Israel? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Now, we're going to see crowds from the outlying regions. These are crowds that are following Jesus. They're coming for the Passover. And they are excited. They're rejoicing. Now, it's misplaced rejoicing because they're excited about a political reign that they believe Jesus would take. But what about, from Zechariah 9:9, the sophisticated from Zion, another name for Jerusalem? What about the official representatives of Israel? What about those in charge? What about the official religious elite, those who represent the nation? That's a different story. We'll see that in a minute. But they are doing anything but rejoice. Jesus presents himself as Messiah. He presents himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His third presentation, presents himself as the Prince of Peace of Israel. The Prince of Peace of Israel. Now, in verse 7, the disciples threw their cloaks on the colt. This was for Jesus' comfort. And now we're going to see him do something he's never done anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus, who walked everywhere, will get up to ride. And for the first time, he'll allow himself to be treated like a king. But why does he ride on a colt? Doesn't a great king ride in on a big white stallion, the faithful and powerful war horse? I mean, you don't exactly associate a colt with a great conquest, right? You don't see a guy with a big sword riding in on this little colt. That doesn't make any sense. Well, in ancient times, small nations lived in great fear of larger nations overtaking them and just swallowing them and decimating them and killing all their people. If a king wanted to come to a neighboring smaller nation but give them comfort that he's coming in peace, he would take off his kingly regalia and get in regular clothing and get on the colt of a donkey to ride in and say, I'm coming in peace. I have no weapons. I'm here to establish relations, not to conquer you. Jesus said it this way, John 12:47, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now make no mistake, in later times, he will be the judge of the world, but that's not the purpose of his first coming. He came to bring peace between man and God, to provide man the opportunity to repent and to humbly bow before holy God. And this is why Isaiah says in our classic verse from Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he's called in this verse the Prince of what? Of peace. Because he's coming to bring peace. Now, Israel expected Messiah to bring peace between nations. That's not why Messiah came. More importantly, Messiah came to bring peace between Israel and God because Israel had been unfaithful time and time and time again. That's interesting, and people will point this out as somehow a contradiction in Scripture. Jesus did say this in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is completely consistent with his mission. He didn't come to bring peace between nations. He came to bring peace between man and God. And what happens when somebody comes to peace with God by coming to faith in Christ? What happens? Very often, their family will reject them, and now there is war in the family. Jesus even said this, to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, and her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When someone is saved, their unsaved family will often reject them. That is the sword of division that Jesus brings. But he brings peace between men and God. In Christ, we have peace with God. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he prophesied in Luke 1 that John the Baptist was coming to point the way to Messiah to, quote, guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14:27, it's my favorite verse in the New Testament. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Why? Because you have peace with God. That makes everything okay. Jesus didn't come galloping into Jerusalem in armor and leading great bands of soldiers, leading legions of battle-hardened warriors to take back the city that rightly belongs to him, to take it back. He came riding in peace on a colt. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. Made this very, very clear to his people. He presented himself as Messiah, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as the Prince of Peace of Israel. His fourth presentation, he presented himself very boldly as the God of Israel. As the God of Israel. Verse 8 says, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This was an ancient practice to welcome a new king. You would carpet the way for him and minimize dust. We even do that today. We call it the red carpet treatment, right? Well, there were leafy branches cut from the field. This is straw or leaves. John's gospel also notes that branches from palm trees were cut. So essentially, there's three different materials are laid out here before Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. Now, verses 9 and 10, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, some other events are happening right now that Mark doesn't record. John 12, beginning of verse 17, says that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Jesus' absolute spectacular miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead in front of many witnesses, word was spreading about this. And the Jews understood the implication. Who gives life? Only God gives life. And they began to understand something special is happening here. And even a few decades later, Paul, a Jew, would write this. When he wrote Timothy, he said in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, God who gives life. Let me put it this way. Claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God is one thing. Going to a guy who's been dead for several days and raising him from the dead, that's quite another. That is presentation of God. Now, as you might imagine, and this is all happening at the same time here, this was pretty agitating to the Pharisees who hated Jesus. They're trying to squelch his ministry, and now it's just exploding in this climax of people coming to Christ and proclaiming their faith in him. First, the Pharisees turned on each other, and then they turned on Jesus. John 12:19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, and you can almost picture the whininess in their voices here, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They're kind of getting mad at each other and pushing each other around because they thought they would take him down, and they couldn't. But then, like true evil men, they turned not on each other anymore, but on Jesus. Luke 19:37 says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. How dare they treat you like God? You know what he said? He answered, I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones will cry out. Why? Because I am God and I will be worshiped. And if they won't do it, somebody else will. Jesus never tried to hide the fact of his deity. And now as he rides to Jerusalem, the witness about Jesus, the spreading word is that he does things only God can do. Why is he doing things only God can do? Because he is God. He is the God of Israel. He's the God who called Abram. He's the God who saved Israel from Egypt with mighty wonders. He's the God who went before Israel in the wilderness. He's the God who gave the law at Mount Sinai. He's the God who went before Israel to defeat her enemies. He's the God who installed David on the throne of Israel. On and on and on. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the God who has saved you. His fifth presentation is as the Savior of Israel. The Savior of Israel. Luke 19:37 tells us that the shouts of Hosanna began at the descent of the Mount of Olives when he started coming down, where the road turns and Jerusalem comes into view. And as he came into view, the people saw, we're almost there. Our King is almost there. And the shouts began to get louder and louder. Verse 9 says that those who went, of Mark 11, those who went before and those who followed. There's some in front of him and some behind him. Jesus was surrounded by people who had followed him in from Bethany. Most of them were on their way to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. They shouted, Hosanna. This is an imperfect verb, over and over and over again. And it literally means, save us now, we pray. And then they shouted, Hosanna in the highest. This is a prayer essentially to heaven for salvation. It's certainly a prayer for earthly oppression to end. But in their own way, these people are begging for salvation. The problem is they don't have a comprehension that Jesus is not here to save them from human enemies, but to save them from their own worst enemy, their own sin. By the way, we'll notice in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. In other words, trying to denigrate him and put him down. Now, there are crowds who are with Jesus, who are coming to Passover. Then there is, from Matthew 21, the whole city. This is a second crowd. These are the faithless Jews of Jerusalem. These are the ones who would shout, "Crucify him." Now, I've updated my own understanding of this. I was always led to believe that the same crowd who shouted, "Hosanna," a few days later shouted, "Crucify him." And as we look very carefully at this, Matthew's gospel makes a clear distinction. There is a crowd who wishes Jesus was king, and there is a crowd who wishes Jesus was dead. And that is the division of all eternity. And now, as Jesus hears the crowds of the shouts of acclamation from those all around him, as he's riding and he's come down the Mount of Olives and he's come into the view of Jerusalem, where the cynics and the religious frauds would reject him, while he's on the donkey, Luke 19 tells us this. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept," meaning to sob bitterly with great deep heaves, "over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" How many of you ever pictured this ride of Jesus into Jerusalem with him weeping? He wept. He's coming to offer salvation, but the city he loves and the people he loves in it are going to kill him. And ironically, in God's perfect plan, it is by means of his death that some of them then can be saved and their sins can be forgiven. But these in Jerusalem now, some of them would witness and even die in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem just about 40 years later. Why? Because they crucified their king, and God would punish them. This leads us to the sixth presentation, that he is the Davidic king of Israel. He is the Davidic king of Israel. He is the final King David. The cries of Hosanna in verses 9 and 10, the cries of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The crowd saying this, they have it right. They understand who he is, at least in some part. These are messianic acclamations from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is an affirmation of the Davidic covenant. It says this at the beginning: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." How is it that the steadfast love of God will endure in Israel forever when there is a king on the throne forever? That's how his love will endure. But no one has legitimately been on the throne of David for six centuries. And Christ is coming now to present himself. "I'm here. I'm the guy." The people are shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna." This is Aramaic for "Save us now, we pray." Psalm 118, verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." They're taking it right from a messianic psalm. The next verse says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This is part of the Hallel that was sung primarily at Passover. It was also sung during some other feasts, but they're celebrating God as Savior, redeeming them from Egypt. Now, this is very interesting. This was always sung in general, meaning that anyone who comes to worship God, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For the first time in Israel's history, Jews are chanting and singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," speaking of one man, not just the general worshiper. Now it's in reference to an individual. Why is this? Because Jesus is the Davidic king who has come in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118:27 says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Very clear indication that he is the king, the Davidic king. In fact, in Mark 12, Jesus will quote from Psalm 118 concerning himself. He'll say, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Well, he's made a pretty unmistakable presentation. I mean, if you're a Jew and you've grown up in this culture, you've grown up under the teaching of the Old Testament, this is clear who he's saying he is. He's a Messiah of Israel. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the God of Israel. He is the Savior of Israel. He's the Davidic King of Israel. You can't get more obvious than this. But his glorious ride to Jerusalem ends so anticlimactically. It's just the strangest ending. The gate that he's coming toward on the road is the gate that's right outside the temple. If you walk in this gate, you're right there at the temple. What did he do before he got in? He dismounted. He got off. Verse 12 says he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. There isn't a place, there isn't room for him to ride with a procession. To enter in the temple from there, he'd have to get off the donkey. Jesus was inspecting his temple. It reminds me of Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus, the head of the church, inspects his churches. He observed the unholy and the sinful ways that the temple was now used for a phony faith. And he meant to make a public declaration of condemnation the next day. But what happened while he was there? Was there a big shout from the crowd? Was there a big coronation ceremony? Was there a big presentation to the people? Matthew 21 tells us the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. That's how he ended this presentation. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and now their children who have followed him into the temple, what are they saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. When they heard that, the chief priests and the scribes were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I do. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Again, claiming to be God in the temple. Well, despite the overwhelming evidence that this is Jesus Christ, the true King, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, Jerusalem failed. They failed to recognize their own King. They didn't know their own great need. So he just left. He left Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany. He accepted the final decision of Israel. And tomorrow he would go back to the temple and not so much cleanse it, as we've often been told, but to condemn it and to curse it. He went to Bethany with the 12. Wasn't time for his arrest yet. Kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Most likely, your Bibles have a heading over this passage called the triumphal entry. A triumph is a Roman term for a general riding back into Rome as a conquering hero. There's a parade, and he leads the bounty of his conquest. He leads slaves. He leads all of the loot that he's brought back with him. He's honored. He's given lands. He's given titles. He's given the right to rule. But for Jesus, this isn't a triumph because he didn't come to rule. He came to die. And I believe that likely he dismounted before he got into Jerusalem, so I hate to ruin the subtitles in your Bible, but this wasn't a triumph, neither was it an entry. He got off and just walked in. Jesus rode quietly in the midst of false expectations from people, knowing full well he was going to the cross in 4 days. But his enemies are still alive and well. So, first he'll go to the cross for the sins of Israel and for any who would trust him for salvation. Real triumphal entry hasn't happened yet. But the next time Jesus comes, no more donkeys, no more Pharisees yelling insults, no more questions, who is this guy? Heaven will open up, and the one who's called faithful and true will sit on a white horse, and he will judge and make war. His eyes will be a flame of fire. His robe will be colored with the blood of the enemies he's about to kill, and following him will be the armies of heaven, not peasants bringing palm leaves, but the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. Zechariah 14 says that as the nations are gathered to battle against the Lord, on that day his feet shall stand on, guess which mountain? The Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and Israelites who have recently come to faith in Christ will escape while Jesus takes care of them and deals with their enemies in very quick fashion. That's a triumphal entry. No more donkeys. Well, for us, the triumphal entry of Christ was the day he saved you from your sin, wasn't it? That's the great triumphal entry for us. He sent his Spirit to enter your life and to change you into a new creation in Christ. And he comes first as a Savior, but he will come as a judge. Because every human being fits into one of the two crowds. Either you're the crowd who followed him, who shouted, "Hosanna, save us, we pray." Or you're the crowd in Jerusalem who says, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Every human falls into those one of those two categories. If you're the one who says, who is this guy? Who do you think he is? Jesus will be your judge. If you fall into the category of those who say, Hosanna, save me, I pray, he'll be your savior. Those are the two choices. We praise God for the day that Christ rode triumphantly into my life and into yours and conquered a very, very sinful heart. I'm thankful and I trust you are as well. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, which is, it's so glorious to us because we know it brings Christ to the cross ultimately. And yet it's heartbreaking too because your dear son did not deserve to ride on a colt. He didn't deserve to have to weep over the city that rightly was his. He didn't deserve to have to be insulted by men who don't know you. He didn't deserve to just have mere palm branches thrown before him. But we trust, Lord, that your plan as outlined in Scripture will come to pass. We trust that someday we will ride with him. We will be part of the conquering armies of heaven as he comes as he deserves, as the King of Kings. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.